For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be covering a pretty big section of scripture here. Luke 1, 39 through 80, typo there. And we're going to address this question, who is John the Baptist? Kind of a complicated question that we're going to try to answer. And to warn you that there are sections of this teaching that we're going to be going through that are a little bit complicated, but I think the payoff's going to be pretty good. Let's begin, verse 39. In those days, Mary got up and went hurriedly into the hill country to a town of Judah and entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. If you can recall, last week we looked at John the Baptist's birth announcement as well as Jesus' birth announcement. And Mary, when she found out about bearing the Messiah, she quickly got up and went to her relative's house, Elizabeth. Apparently, she didn't know that Elizabeth was pregnant also. And so she went to share the news with Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. That's John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child in your womb." For some of us, depending on what denomination we may have come out of, this phrase here, this statement, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child in your womb," is familiar. It's interesting that she says, "Blessed are you among women." Notice that she doesn't say, "Blessed are you above women," but among women. And I think that because Mary is such a great example of faith, that it's easy to try to extol her and glorify her to a position that maybe God never wanted her to hold, that she's actually greater than other human beings. But it's very clear that the reason why she's blessed is because of the faith that she has, the humility that she demonstrated in making herself available to God in order to bear the Messiah. Well, we're told, Elizabeth says, "And who am I, the mother of my Lord, should come and visit me? For the instant the sound of your greeting actually reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that what was spoken to her by the Lord would be fulfilled." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has begun to rejoice in God my Savior, because he looked upon the humble state of his servant." So Elizabeth speaks through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then Mary bursts into praise for God as well. And she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has begun to rejoice the God, my Savior." I think that's interesting because it points to the fact that Mary recognized her need for God, that she required a Savior, somebody who would take away her moral wrongdoing, just like everyone else. And she says, "From now on, all generations call me blessed." Now, she's not saying that she's better than anyone else. It's kind of weird to say, like, all generations will call me blessed. Seems kind of arrogant. But she's saying because of the blessing that God has given her, that she will stand as a monument, really a trophy of God's grace and mercy, that God would pick someone like her. And she explains, "Because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. From generation to generation, he's merciful to those who fear him. He has demonstrated power with his arm. He scattered those whose pride wells up from the sheer arrogance of their hearts. And he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up those of lowly position." This becomes a big theme in the book of Luke, where God sort of turns the table on society, where those who are lowly are trampled upon by those in a higher position. And what she's saying is that the new order that God's going to bring about is going to flip the table where those who are lowly will be raised up by God into a high position. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he's sent away the rich empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy, and he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Of course, referring to the ancient promise that God had given Abraham that he would bless all the nations through his descendants. So Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. There's probably good incentive for Mary to stay there with Elizabeth 3 or 4 days away from her house, because she was probably afraid of what people might think as they started to see her showing and being yet unmarried. Now the time came for Elizabeth to have her baby, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Remember, she was an older woman. She had been barren, unable to have children. And so they recognized that this was an act of God, and they rejoiced with her. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise a child, and they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother replied, "No, he must be named John." They said to her, "But none of your relatives bear this name." Remember, the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and said that you're going to name him John. That's why she said his name is going to be John. And so they made signs to the baby's father, Zechariah, inquiring what he wanted to name his son. Remember, when the angel Gabriel visited Zechariah in a vision in the temple, Zechariah did not believe what God would do. And so the angel Gabriel said, because of your unbelief, you're not going to be able to speak during the entire time that your wife is pregnant until she gives birth. And so he'd been sitting here for 9 months, unable to speak. And so they're trying to communicate with him. They're signing to him, asking him, you know, what do you want to do? It's kind of funny because I'm sure he was thinking to himself, dude, I'm mute. I'm not deaf, okay? This, you could talk to me. I can understand. Well, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John," and they were all amazed. And immediately Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue was released, and he spoke, blessing God. All their neighbors were filled with fear, and throughout the entire hill country of Judea, about these things that were talked about. This term, filled with fear, means that they were struck with amazement. All who heard these things kept them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the Lord's hand was indeed with him." And so they were wondering, this guy, this child, special. Clearly, he was conceived through God's powerful act. And so they were wondering what kind of role he would play. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he's come to help and has redeemed his people." It's interesting, he says that God has redeemed his people. If you can recall, John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And so this chosen one would be a person who would redeem not only the nation of Israel, but the entire human race. And this term, redeem, I think is very special because it was used often of emancipating a slave or setting a prisoner free. It was kind of like this idea of paying a ransom or a bounty for someone, paying off their debt. And the chosen one of God would pay with his own life to wipe out our moral debt so that we could be forgiven by God. We're told by Zechariah, "For he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, that we should be saved from all of our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." This reference here to the house of his servant David is an unmistakable reference to King Messiah. If you look at the Old Testament, God promised to King David that his chosen one, the Messiah, would come from his line. And also he mentions that this was spoken through the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. If you ever study the Old Testament, what you'll find is that there are hundreds of prophecies that pre-authenticate the coming of God's chosen one. God knew that there were going to be many competing religious texts out there and people would be confused about which one is right. And so what he did was he set out to prophesy about very specific details concerning the Messiah's coming and his mission so that people like us reading it today would be able to look back at these prophecies and see them validated, and that it would give us assurance that this is truly from God. And he says that we should be saved from our enemies. Again, one of the pictures that we have of the Messiah is that he would be this reigning king, and that one day he would come and establish his reign once for all on earth, and that he would do it by force. He has done this to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham. This oath grants that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him for as long as he lives, as we live. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the God Most High. So he's speaking to John here. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And we're told by Luke, the child kept growing and becoming strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day that he was revealed to Israel. So I guess once John the Baptist became a teenager, he just disappeared into the wilderness, and for maybe decades, he was out there until he began his ministry. So the central question we want to ask ourselves and answer really tonight is this question: who is this guy, John the Baptist, or John B, as we'll be referring to him tonight? Let's turn back to the passage that we sort of read over quickly last week to gain a little bit more detail about John the Baptist, starting in verse 15. Ending in 17. For he, John the Baptist, will be great in the sight of the Lord. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. He must never drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from before his birth. So apparently God marked this dude out as being an important part of his plan, that he actually gave him the Holy Spirit from the womb. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. So this guy is going to be a forerunner for the Messiah, and that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Zechariah would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, unlike many of us today. You know, we're not really a biblically literate culture like they were back then. And he would have known that this would have been a reference, an allusion to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, a book that we studied a couple weeks ago, where we're told, "Behold, I'm sending you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." This great and terrible day of the Lord was connected to when King Messiah would come and establish his kingdom and his reign forever. And so, certainly, Zechariah must have thought that John the Baptist's arrival was signaling this great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, when we do a little bit of comparison between John the Baptist, John B., and Elijah, there are some striking similarities. First of all, Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, he lived around the 8th century, and he was a prophet that was to speak to the nation of Israel to call them away from their idolatry. John the Baptist was also a prophet, according to Jesus, as well as Zechariah. In fact, there had been a long period of silence from the prophets, over 400 years, and so John the Baptist arrives and he's speaking for God again. Elijah, from the accounts that we read in the Old Testament, lived in the desert. So did John the Baptist. He preached in the wilderness, according to Matthew 3, verse 1. Elijah spoke out against the king of Israel, particularly King Ahab, who was caught up in idol worship, the worship of false gods. John the Baptist also spoke out against the king of Israel, spoke out against Herod for taking his brother's wife, Herodias, in Matthew 14, verse 3. Elijah preached the message of repentance, calling people to depart from their idolatry. So did John. He prepared people's hearts for Messiah's coming, calling them to repentance as well. And so he was preparing people's hearts for God's chosen one, this message of forgiveness. Elijah wore this strange outfit where he wore a garment made of hair and a thick leather belt, described to us in 2 Kings 1, verse 6. John the Baptist also wore a garment made of hair and a thick leather belt, according to Matthew 3, verse 4. These dudes were kind of weird looking, you know, out there wearing hair shirts and a big leather belt. John the Baptist ate grasshoppers and wild honey, according to Matthew 3, verse 4. Not sure why he did this. Maybe he was gluten intolerant or something like that. I'd be surprised one day somebody's going to come up with a diet called the Baptist. You know, it's kind of like paleo, but a little bit more foraging. Elijah, from what we could tell, ate normal food. No indication that he was eating bugs and wild honey. Elijah was super hairy. You know, he was just like, he was like a Wookiee, according to 2 Kings 1, verse 8. This dude must have looked wild. I mean, you know, it's like he's out in the desert, he's hairy. You know, he's wearing a hair shirt, a big leather belt, like the kind that, you know, those big muscular weightlifters wear. And, you know, he's just looks crazy out in the desert. John the Baptist, he might have been hairy. Luke 1, verse 15 tells us that he's not allowed to drink alcohol of any kind. And we know that there is an Old Testament vow that you can take called the Nazarite vow, where either for a period of time in your life or throughout your entire life, like in the case of Samson, you are not allowed to cut your hair, and you're not allowed to touch any sort of dead carcass, and you're not supposed to drink any wine. So John the Baptist, you know, might have been pretty hairy too. He might have grown out his hair if he took that vow. We're not sure. So there are some striking similarities between these guys, but then there are some differences. I mean, we would have to say that, you know, there's a resemblance here between these two guys. You know, to make things even more confusing, let's look at a few other passages. Matthew 11, verse 7 through 12, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are kings in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet, speaking of John. This is the one about whom it's written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Again, Jesus is referring to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 40, verse 3, about this person who would be a forerunner, a messenger, preparing the way for King Messiah, or the Messiah. And Jesus goes on, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater than he. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who's to come." He who has ears, let him hear what I'm saying. So it seems pretty clear that Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is Elijah. Now, what about what John says, or what Jesus says in John the Apostle says in his gospel, John 1:19 through 23. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Whoa. Okay. This is getting weird and confusing. So Jesus says that this guy is Elijah, but then we have explicit statements from John himself, John B., saying, "I am not Elijah." Now, is the Bible contradicting itself? Is this one of the so-called contradictions in the Bible that people talk about? Well, he goes on, then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" And he said, "I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So, John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3 as well, saying that of himself. So what are we to conclude here? I mean, this is really confusing. Is John the Baptist Elijah, or is he someone else? Well, I think what we have to conclude in order to try to harmonize these apparent differences is that Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4 are talking about two different people. First, whereas Malachi 4, 5 refers to Elijah, Isaiah 40, verse 3 must be referring to John the Baptist. And therefore, God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Messiah's first coming, and then God will send Elijah before Messiah's second coming, when he comes as the king. So that's the way that we would try to work out these apparent discrepancies. Now, for those of you who are not real familiar with the Bible, this is getting a little complicated. I want to go a little bit deeper. I want to submerge you a little bit deeper, okay? I know you're drowning with content here, but hopefully, once we get our head above water, you're going to be like, "Okay, that blew my mind. Trust me, there's a payoff here, okay?" In the Old Testament, there are two pictures that are given to us about the Messiah. We have one picture called the servant and the other called King Messiah. King Messiah was well known. We have an example of a prophecy concerning King Messiah in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." So this individual is not only going to be an eternal ruler, but he's also going to be called God himself. "Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Remember we mentioned how Zechariah prophesied that this coming one, the Messiah, would be from the house of David. Again, we see the linkage here that God prophesied that the Messiah would come through David's line and to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So this kingdom, I guess, that King Messiah is going to establish is going to be an everlasting kingdom, and there will be peace. He's going to govern the entire earth, and he will rule it justly. The servant, on the other hand, is a very different picture. He's more obscure. Well, maybe one of the best examples given to us in Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 6, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not even esteem him." So, unlike King Messiah, Apparently, the servant is going to be despised by people. He's going to suffer. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is, God will punish him. People will look at him and think, God is punishing this guy for something. But little do they know that he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. And so, even though it may seem like God is punishing this guy, God is actually pouring out his punishment for the entire human race upon him, this servant. All of us are like sheep and have gone astray. Each of us have turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So apparently this servant is going to actually lay down his life and sacrifice himself for us, for the entire human race. So very different from this picture of King Messiah. Let's briefly look at another little picture of the servant, maybe one of the best. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1, the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I mean, think about the description here. It seems like it's clearly referring to the crucifixion. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Remember what happened at the crucifixion? The guards, after they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they cast lots for his clothing, the garment that was given to him by the king or by Pontius Pilate. What's stunning about this is that King David is actually the one who authored this psalm in 1000 BC. Now, he could not have been describing crucifixion. The reason we know that is because crucifixion didn't even exist at the time that he wrote this. The Assyrians were one of the first people to devise crucifixion, a more primitive version, 200 years after David wrote this psalm. And so what we have here is really a stunning prophecy about the servant. But we have two different pictures of the Messiah. One being the servant, the other being the king. Now, we know today that the Old Testament gives us two different descriptions of the Messiah because there are two appearances of the Messiah in human history. That he comes, first of all, in the man Jesus Christ to suffer and die, and then later on as King Messiah to establish his kingdom. Yeah, makes sense. That's simple enough, right? But there's a problem. The Old Testament never mentions two separate comings of the Messiah. Oh, that's a problem. Think about that. When you search the Old Testament, there is really no hint that the servant and the Messiah are one and the same person. There's no mention that there are two comings of the Messiah. Not even a vague reference that there are thousands of years that pass between the two roles that he plays as the servant and the King Messiah. And so that's a real problem. That's crucial information that we need to harmonize the apparent discrepancy here. These omissions really render all the messianic texts incomprehensible. If you threw out the New Testament and you just tried to compile a profile of King Messiah, of the Messiah based on the Old Testament, you would come up with two different pictures of the Messiah. You probably would think that they're two different people with two different missions. So the problem is that the prophetic record authenticates Jesus' coming, but you really can't understand it until after the fact. How convenient. So all this talk about, you know, God worked so hard hundreds of and thousands of years before the coming of Jesus in order to validate his coming so that we today can look at it and feel a sense of confidence that what we have here is really from God, but you really can't understand all of it until after, you know, the New Testament comes. Sounds a little hokey, doesn't it? Well, let's kind of retrace our steps and see if we can come to a resolution. Let's go back to that passage there in Luke 1:17. He will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. And so Gabriel is giving Zechariah an explanation of what John would do. And this is where we concluded that John the Baptist must be Elijah based on this verse. Yet if you look at the language closely, it doesn't actually say that he will be Elijah. He says that he will go as a forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not really the same thing. Okay? Let's look at another passage that shows this same sort of ambiguity. You know, that passage that I talked about earlier in Matthew 11, this is later, Matthew 11, verse 13 through 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, Jesus says, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, be easy to conclude that Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is Elijah. But again, if you look carefully at what he says, he doesn't say that. He says, if you're willing to accept it. And so he sort of leaves it hanging out there. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah. Then he tacks this statement on, let him who has ears hear. And if you've ever read the Gospels, that means, by the way, don't take this super literally. That means what I'm saying here needs to be pondered carefully. It's a way of saying pay attention. You know, rather than clarifying things, Jesus actually seems to add to the confusion here, doesn't he? I mean, it's a straightforward state or a question, and yet Jesus doesn't really give a straightforward answer. What about this? This is the transfiguration in Mark 9, verse 9 through 13. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon this statement, discussing with one another what the rising from the dead meant. They're like, well, you're the King Messiah. I mean, what are you talking about, the rising from the dead? You're going to establish your kingdom. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes or the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. He says here, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished. They concluded that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist because this was later on in Jesus' ministry when John the Baptist had been imprisoned and killed. And yet he could not have been talking about John the Baptist. Why? Look at his statement. He says, just as it is written of him. At the time that Jesus is speaking this, what written scripture do they have? They didn't have the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament. And so he must be talking about the historical Elijah, not John the Baptist. Okay, last one. Matthew 17, verse 10. This is a parallel passage to the Transfiguration. And it's almost word for word the same thing that Mark says in Mark 9. But Matthew adds another detail that Jesus said. As his disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah had already came. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And so, again, Jesus never bothers to correct them. He lets them sort of wallow in their confusion. In fact, he deliberately keeps them in the dark about John the Baptist's identity, so it seems. Okay. Now, what's up with all the confusion surrounding Jesus' ministry? What's weird is that Jesus seems to follow the same pattern that we see in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, there seems to be confusion about the identity of King Messiah and the suffering servant because there's missing information that would lead us to believe that there are two comings of the Christ or the Messiah. In the same way, when people were asking whether or not John was Elijah, which would have been a dead ringer for the fact that the Messiah, King Messiah, would come, he left out crucial pieces of information that would have led them to believe that John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. And so why would he do that? I think to answer this, we have to look at Satan's strange role in all of this. You know, the Bible teaches that God has an enemy, and that Satan was created by God as one of his most magnificent creatures. And that at one point in history, Satan actually rebelled against God. He, his pride welled up and decided, you know, I don't know if I can trust God. And because of his rebellion, Satan has actually, throughout history, tried to thwart God's plan at every step. And this also happened during Jesus' life, where we see Satan at several points trying to block God from accomplishing his plan. And yet, we're told something strange by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 through 8. Paul says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This term, the rulers of this age, is a reference to the angelic beings, the fallen angelic beings, which include Satan himself. And so it turns out that Satan himself took a part, a hand in crucifying Jesus. We're told in John 13, verse 1, that Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And yet, we read in John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, that Jesus says, if I be lifted up, he says that the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I will draw all men unto myself. And so Jesus declared that when he was crucified, it would spell Satan's defeat. And yet, it seems like Satan played into God's hand. Why would he take part in his own demise? Why would he do that? If he knew that Jesus dying on the cross would ultimately defeat him? Well, I think the answer is right in front of us. He didn't know. The information was unavailable to him. Just as we're confused sitting here right now about why there's all this missing information in the Old Testament and why Jesus seems to be purposely withholding information from us about John the Baptist, Satan must have been in the dark as well. And maybe it's because God was withholding that information so that Satan would actually play into his hand. I believe that it was maybe at the moment when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, and if you read the Gospels, he cries out of one of his seven statements that he makes from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a reference, the first line, to Psalm 22, verse 1. And Satan, being a brilliant being, knowledgeable, vast knowledge of the Bible, would have been thinking to himself, wait a second, where's that from? And at that moment, he must have realized what had happened. That he was crucifying the Messiah and actually carrying out God's purposes here. Amazing. And really, in that case, John B. was one of the biggest head fakes in all of human history. He was part of God's plan to fake out the evil one and really have the evil one carry out his very purpose unknowingly. Brilliant. You know, God's enemy took a hand in his own undoing, really proving God's mercy. You know, what did the mystery prove when it was finally revealed? First of all, the evil one hurls accusations against God's character. It's one of the things that he does, is he tries to create suspicion about God, calling into question his goodness. And it's been effective throughout human history to drive a wedge between humans and God. I love this movie, The Devil's Advocate. It's an old movie. It's from 1997. I know some of you were born that year. Great movie. Al Pacino, awesome actor. Keanu Reeves, not so good. You ever seen him in Speed? You should see the front cover of that. You know, he's just sitting there like a wooden Indian as, you know, trains are crashing and stuff. And you're like, pretty much says it all about Keanu Reeves. He's a terrible actor. Anyway, in The Devil's Advocate, I'm not going to ruin the plot line, but maybe I will. Al Pacino actually plays the devil. And at the end of the movie, he has this incredible monologue where he really goes on a rant about how terrible God is. He says, let me give you a little inside information about God. He likes to watch. He's a prankster. Think about it. He gives man instincts. He gives you this extraordinary gift. And then what does he do? I swear, for his own amusement, his own private cosmic gag reel, he sets the rules in opposition. It's the goof of all time. Look, but don't touch. Touch, but don't taste. Taste, but don't swallow. And while you're jumping from one foot to the next, what is he doing? He's laughing his ass off. He's a sadist. He's an absentee landlord. Worship that? Never. Of course, you know, we would probably never state it as eloquently as him. But we've all felt that, right? We've all had that kind of suspicion about God. You know, he's just playing us. He's a sadist. Gives us all these drives, these instincts, these desires. And then what does he say? You can't do any of those things. He's controlling. He's really a megalomaniac. That's what he is. And he should not be trusted. And when we hear those sorts of thoughts, what happens? It sinks down deep into our heart and causes us to feel suspicious about him. And so we live our lives trying to avoid the conclusion that he exists, because we're afraid of him. And yet, the cross, really from Satan's perspective, he never saw it because of his own self-deception. You know, after telling people and himself those lies about God's character, he actually probably believed it at some point. He couldn't imagine that God would actually take on human form in the man Jesus Christ and come and die and sacrifice himself. Based on his accusation of God's character, he could only conclude that God would come as a king, as an authoritarian, totalitarian ruler to come and subjugate people. The predictability of Satan's hatred ensured that he would take a part in trying to kill Jesus. And God knew that. And so he played Satan. You know, the cross demonstrated God's true nature while exposing Satan's. It's brilliant. You know, what would have happened if Satan said, you know, you can't trust God. And God, at that moment, zapped him. And looked around and was like, are there any questions? I mean, that accusation would stand, that suspicion would stand, right? He couldn't do that. That would have been the wrong move. And so instead, he needed to demonstrate his own character in an unmistakable way while at the same time exposing his enemy. And that's what happened. That's what culminated at the cross. And it's interesting that there are some who speculate that one day, many thousands of years from now, as maybe even new beings are created and wondering, maybe the same thing that Satan did many, many millennia ago. Wonder if we should even trust God. Is he really that good? All God's going to have to do is say, look to the cross. That explains everything. And I'm sure we're going to have a part to play in that as well. As trophies of God's grace, we're going to be like, dude, we were there. You don't want to do that. It didn't turn out well. And finally, God orchestrated this incredibly complex plan in order to rescue you. You know, the genius of this plan is in the details. All the different moving parts. And when you put together this conglomeration of facts and crystallizes into this picture of God's plan of salvation, it really strikes you as something amazing. But what it should also do is it should tell you that God is incredibly wise and that he's incredibly loving and that maybe he orchestrated you being here tonight so that you could hear the message of his love. And so if you're here tonight and you don't know God personally, I challenge you to turn to him and receive the forgiveness that he freely wants to give through his servant, Jesus Christ. Pretty good little scriptural workout here. Why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer? Jesus, you said that there was no prophet greater than John the Baptist, and yet even the least in your kingdom would be greater than he. And we feel incredibly privileged to be a part of your kingdom, to know you, and to play a part in your plan. We thank you that we live in a time where, this privileged time, where we can see your plan of salvation laid out clearly. I pray that that would drive us to devote ourselves to you, to play our part in your great plan of salvation, to reach the world with your love. And I also pray that it would help us to appreciate just how wise you are. And that if we have any hang-ups or doubts or distrust in you and your character, that you know, pictures like this would clear up those doubts, and that we would learn to trust you. And I pray most of all for those of us, Lord, who may have never even had a relationship with you in the beginning, that we would recognize that you have crafted this incredible plan to reach us. And so I pray if anyone's here tonight and wants to begin a relationship with you, that they would turn to you and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. And we thank you for anyone who did that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.